Good morning.
Morning.
If you want to turn to, we're back in Daniel chapter 4, which is on page 887 of the Chapel Bible. So if you'd like to find out, I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning, just so we get a feel for what's going on, and then we're going to highlight certain aspects of it. So it might be helpful to have it in front of you if you can, just to... Because if you're anything like me and someone's, you know, reading a long thing, you sort of tend to drift off and think about other things. So I find it helpful to be following the text. So so page 887 in the Chapel Bibles, Daniel chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar has had another dream which has utterly transformed his life. So Daniel 4 verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. If you've sort of been following the series from the beginning, you realise something quite significant has happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why he's writing this letter, to explain what has happened to him. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I saw, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. This decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you. And when your kingdom is restored, your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So it's an amazing transformation of somebody's life. I remember many years ago when I was a young curate. I served in a parish in the northeast of England, a place called Chesley Street, just north of Durham. And it was a very busy parish, so we had lots of weddings and funerals and baptisms. And in the church room, we had a lovely lady called Audrey, who was a lay reader in the Church of England. Now, for you free church types who don't know what that means, a lay reader is someone in the Church of England who has been trained and authorised to preach and lead worship, but they can't do communion and they can't do weddings and they can't do baptisms, but they can do funerals. So Audrey used to take quite a lot of funerals, and when you are asked to conduct a funeral, you go and visit the family and you discuss with the family the arrangements for the funeral and what they want, content they want to have, what music do they want to have, what readings do they want to have. And Audrey would go and do this. And there was one particular song that was not infrequently chosen that Audrey would not allow. And if this song was chosen by the family, she would, politely suggest that it wasn't appropriate and they might like to pick a different one. And it was a very, very famous song, which is why it was picked, not infrequently, a very famous song by Frank Sinatra. and it was the song, as you were probably already ahead, it was a song, "I Did It My Way." And Audrey felt that in a Christian service proclaiming the gospel, this song was the antithesis of what the gospel was about. Because the gospel is all about, "I did it his way." That's the whole point of the gospel. Is that we move from a position where we're singing, "I'm doing it my way," to a position where we sing, I'm doing it his way. And I did it his way. So she would suggest that this was not an appropriate song to declare. And it was usually chosen for the end of the funeral. And she said, she would explain why. She'd say, no, this is the very opposite of the gospel. To sing, I did it my way, as a declaration at the end of your life, that's not what you should be singing. At the end of your life, you should be singing, I did it his way. Well, as we meet Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 4, verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. He's contented and prosperous. He has an awareness of God. We've seen that in the previous chapters. But he's, as far as he's concerned, he's a self-made man. He's wandering around the palace singing, I'm doing it my way. And haven't I done well? And that's where we meet him. And God would say to him that he is a fool. In Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable about someone like Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. If God calls you a fool, you probably want to sit up and listen. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Nebuchadnezzar is in his palace at home, contented and prosperous. He is a self-made person. It's a very foolish place to be in, a very foolish position to take when God is preparing his people to move from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. He gives them a warning. And the warning that he gives them is not to forget him once they become prosperous. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, this is what he says. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. Now, this is God speaking to his people, but this is the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He's self-satisfied. He's a self-made man. You will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is today. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. If you are rich and wealthy, and every one of us in this room is, compared to the majority of people who inhabit the world, we are rich. We are wealthy. And God says the only reason we are in that position is because he gave us everything that we have. When King David is building the temple in the Old Testament, and the people of God are extravagantly generous in providing for the building of the temple, and they literally produce tons of gold and silver and bronze and iron for the building of the temple. And David is overwhelmed by the generosity of God's people. And he says this in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. Who am I? This is the greatest king of the Old Testament. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. Everything comes from you. and we have only given you what has come from your hand. Verse 16, O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for the building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. We are not owners of anything. We are stewards of God's providence. And as we encounter Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of this chapter, he's in this place of thinking he's a self-made man. All of this wealth and prosperity, it's all him. He's done it. And his problem is that he won't acknowledge God's sovereignty. That's the issue in this chapter. He will not acknowledge God's sovereignty. He will not bow the knee to God and recognize his sovereignty. But now look at the amazing generosity and love and patience of God. Because what does God do when he comes across someone who's in this position of thinking that it's all about them? Well, he wants to get their attention. He wants to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. He could have just swept him out of the way, but he doesn't. Our God is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And so he wants to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. How does he do that? Well, he gives him a dream. He speaks to him through a dream, and the dream disturbs him. It unsettles him. And he knows it's an important dream, a significant dream. As usual, his advisors are all useless, and they can't interpret the dream for him. At least this time, he's kind of moved on a bit from when he wouldn't tell them the dream. And he said, if you don't tell me the dream and interpret it, I'm going to tear you into bits and pull your houses down into rubble. He's got a bit softer in his old age. At least he gives them the dream and he says, interpret it. They can't. Daniel does. Daniel interprets the dream and he says, you know, this is all about you. Yes, you are in charge of this enormous empire. Yes, you are wealthy and you are prosperous. But the only reason you're in that position is because God is sovereign. And if you don't respond, if you don't recognize that and bow the knee to the sovereign God, this dream will be fulfilled and you will be like the tree that was cut down. So God is very gracious in trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. He gives him a dream that he unsettles him. He gives him the interpretation of the dream through Daniel, and then Daniel has some advice from him. He says, this is what you need to do in verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. This is our God. He wants to get our attention. Think of the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul, he was on that journey to arrest Christians, to have them thrown into prison and to have them killed. And God has other plans for him. So God stops him in his tracks with a vision. And think about how you, the place that you were in when you came to faith. For many of us, God used something to get our attention. Think of Luke 15, the farmer and his two sons, and the younger son who ends up feeding pigs, ends up in poverty, ends up in destitution, and in that place, God gets his attention. God wants to get our attention. He wants to invite us to return to him. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9, this is what God says. He says, for my own name's sake, I will delay my wrath. For my own name's sake, I will delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I will hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. God waits. Gives us opportunity to respond, gives us opportunity to repent, gives us opportunity to come back to him. So that, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. That's the character of God. He is patient with us. He's patient with Nebuchadnezzar. He was patient with Paul. He was patient with me. He's patient with you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. To our God, he will freely pardon. People don't expect this. In the world, people don't expect this. The next verse, Isaiah 55, verse 8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." He says, "I'm not like you. If you were like me, you'd condemn people you didn't like. If you were like me, you would write people off that don't come up to scratch, who don't obey the law. But I'm not like you. I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love." So God is patient with us. He gives us time. But ultimately, there's a point where he says, enough is enough. In Isaiah 45, verse 23, the Lord says this, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear." This is God. He swears by himself. "Before me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult." So God is amazingly generous. He's incredibly patient and compassionate. He gives us time. But in the end, willingly or unwillingly, everyone will bow before him and everyone will declare him Lord. And those who declare it willingly will be found righteous and will exult. And those who do so under duress, because suddenly there's no choice but to recognize the sovereignty of God, will be put to shame. This is what Jesus talks about, the narrow path and the broad path. God is patient. I often say that people look at the way the world is and say, "Well, how can there be a God of love when we live in the world that we do?" Well, we live in the world that we do because God loves us, not because he doesn't. Think of, again, the parable of the farmer and his two sons. And the younger son says, I want to leave. I don't want anything to do with you. I want to go off and do my own thing. And because the father loves him, he lets him go. We live in the world that we do, not because God doesn't love us, but because he gave us what we asked for. He gave us what we asked for. Adam and Eve were created co-regents under God to rule the world as king and queen of the world, if you like, under God's authority. They lived in that perfect relationship with him, relationship of love that they chose to live in. They walked with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, in this perfect creation. But one day they said, actually, well, we just want to be king and queen. We just want to be king and queen. We want to do this on our own. We want to be our own sovereign. We don't. And because God loved them, didn't want to force them to stay, he let them go. He said, okay, you can have what you want and let's see how you get on. Well, it's not going well, is it? To be honest, being in control of our own affairs, it's not gone well, not gone brilliantly. But God said, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. But I'll make a way for you to come home if you ever choose to do so. Again, farmer, his two sons, younger son goes off. Where does he end up? In a pigsty. He ends up destitute. He ends up in filth. And then eventually, as Nebuchadnezzar will do, he comes to his senses. And where's the father? I said this last Sunday. Where's the father? He's waiting. He's waiting for the first glimpse of his errant son coming home. Longing. That's the heart of God. He won't force us home. He could do. But he won't, because he wants us to choose to respond to his love. He gets our attention. He tries to get our attention. He tries to woo us. He wants to invite us, romance us home, not force us with our arm twisted behind our back. But he's waiting. And that's the attitude of God's heart. The moment we turn, he's running down the road to greet us. He's running down the road to greet us. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's at home contented and prosperous. God needs to get his attention, and so he does. He gives him a dream. He gives him an interpretation. How patient is he? He gives him a year. He gives him a whole year. Chapter 4, verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So he's had 12 months to think about this warning that he's been given. He's had a whole year to think about, well, what should I do? I've got the dream. I've been told what the dream means. I've been told what I need to do if I don't want this dream to be fulfilled. And he ignores it. And so often people hear the gospel, they hear the good news of Jesus, they hear the call to repentance, and they think, no, I want to carry on as I am. I want to carry on as I am. So God is very patient. He gives them a year. But in the end, Nebuchadnezzar ignores it all. Verse 30. He's on the roof of his royal palace. He's looking around and he says, is not this the great Babylon I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And because of the stubbornness of his heart and the hardness of his heart, God has to really get his attention. And so the dream is fulfilled and he becomes like an animal covered in the dew of the heaven, and his, you know, his hair grows like the feathers of an eagle, his nails like the claws of a bird, and he is utterly humiliated. I could share some testimony. I don't have time, but I could share a testimony of how the Lord took me 20 years ago and stripped me of everything that I was dependent on, because I needed to get to a place where I was dependent on him and truly acknowledged his sovereignty. And it was a very, very painful, humbling season and experience. But sometimes, because God loves us, he'll kind of give us warnings and nudges. And in the end, he's like, oh, for heaven's sake, I'm going to have to really get your attention. And he does. Nebuchadnezzar is truly humbled. And then verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. It's just such a little phrase, but it's so beautiful, because he's finally got it. He's finally realized that God is sovereign. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes to heaven. He's in this posture of humility. Let me show you this picture. Here we go. So this is a painting by the artist Filippo Lippi, I think 15th century. It's called Mary and Child. So you can see Mary and Child in the middle with two saints, Dominic and Jerome. It hung for many years. It's probably still there in the National Gallery in London. Very famous picture. And sometimes people would come and look at it and think it doesn't look quite right. It's been sort of stretched on the screen, so it's not quite in proportion anyway. But if you stand kind of at its level and look at it, it's out of proportion. And over the years, people looked at it and thought, well, it's a really lovely painting, but it just doesn't fit because the hills are out of proportion and they look like they're toppling out of the picture. And Jerome and Dominic, they look a bit awkward. And who on earth is Mary looking at? Because she's not looking at anyone in the picture. And there's a famous art critic, Robert Cumming, who went to look at it in the National Gallery. And he was looking at it and he was thinking, well, it's a beautiful painting, but it doesn't work. It's annoying because it's all out of perspective. And then he had this moment of revelation where he realised the painting wasn't painted to hang in a gallery and to be looked at. Suddenly realized it was painted as an aid to prayer. And when you're praying, you kneel. And he suddenly thought, maybe it'll look different if I kneel. And so he was in the gallery at the time. He was quite sort of a bit self-conscious. But he knelt in front of the painting and looked at it. And suddenly everything is in perspective, because that was how it was painted. The only way you can see it properly is if you kneel. And when you kneel, you realise that Mary is reflecting the glory of the Christ child and she's looking at you. That's who she's looking at. And the whole purpose of the painting was for people to come in humility before God, to bow before God, to kneel before God and to worship Christ. He's the centre of the picture. And it only makes sense once you're kneeling. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar gets to. He raises his eyes. He's finally got the perspective right, that he's not equal with God. That's how he starts. Suddenly he realizes he must be on his knees. And so must we. It's a wonderful, it's just a beautiful testimony, this chapter, because he begins with what he was like before he met God, and then he describes how God got his attention, and then he describes how he was changed. It's just a classic way of sharing your testimony. It's what the Apostle Paul does when he's sharing his testimony. He says, this is what I was like before I met Jesus, this is how I met Jesus, and this is what I'm like now. It's just this beautiful thing of how God changes us, and at the heart of it is we have to humble ourselves and surrender ourselves. I want to finish by reading from Luke chapter 1, Mary's song, the Magnificat, that after the angel has spoken to her and told her of the child that she's going to bear, and she declares this beautiful song, and it encapsulates all that we've been thinking about, encapsulates this journey that Nebuchadnezzar goes on. It just encapsulates the glory that we must give to God. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. To admit that you need a Saviour takes humility. To admit that you need rescuing means that you can't be a self-made man or woman. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. The Bible says that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful.